Hello.
Test. Oh, perfect. So my PowerPoint presentation's frozen. It's actually the computer this time. It's not the. It's my fault this time. It's frozen, totally frozen. Do you mind freezing the or muting the picture, and then I'll let Les get started. Oh, there we go. What'd you do? Hit that one. Thanks for your patience, guys. I'm technically challenged. All right, thank you. Good morning, Pine Grove.
Good morning.
How's everyone doing?
Great.
Really great?
Yeah, great?
Really, really good. Awesome. Well, beautiful sunny morning. Awesome day to praise God, learn about Him, to enjoy our fellowship together, right? That's really a big part of church is the fellowship. The opportunity to come together with common believers and encourage one another in our walk. Last night, we had the Woodlawn event here. 130, 140 odd people come. Two of the Red Blacks, their chaplain. I have to say, actually, probably the majority of people that were here probably weren't Pine Grovers. All in all, amazing success. I hope you guys had fun. Yeah? There's a lot of people made that. Yeah, my reflection as I was working last night on this PowerPoint presentation is it's incredible what happens, as they said in the movie, when God shows up. And I have a couple comments on it later on, but generally I was thrilled that so many of you were able to invite your friends, your families, your neighbors to come along, for people that were willing to step out and to go be courageous, to involve people in our community. I love that. I think our community here is incredible. We have such warmth, charity, family right here. And I really want the world to come and be able to be a part of that. And I think last night went a long way to helping to do that, to engage our neighbors even just literally within half a kilometer around the church. And anyway, just a couple of thoughts. Just awesome. So this morning, we're going to be continuing with our Faith and Family series. If you don't have a Bible, you're probably going to want one for today. Les has some in the back. Put up your hand. He'll come and deliver them. If you don't have one, or if you have an app, open your app, and we'll get started. So we're going to be talking this morning, Isaiah 53. I'm titling the message, The Great News of a Humble Messiah. So before we get into that, have you ever heard of the profession of a futurist? Yeah. Les has heard, there's a couple people who knows of what a futurist. Anybody else know what a futurist is? No. Futurists. So when I first started working in Industry Canada, in the department, there was a lot of excitement back that one of our ADMs was having a set of meetings with a guy named Dr. Robert Pepper. Dr. Pepper. True story. Dr. Pepper was the vice president for global technology policy for Cisco. But in addition to that, he was also the chief futurist for Cisco. So a futurist, and I remember thinking at the time, like, what the heck is a futurist? Like, crystal ball, they're rubbing it, they're kind of looking at it, what is this? So futurists are these people who study global trends. They're typically really well-educated individuals, sociology, scientists, and they try to explore predictions about the future, about how firms, particularly, it's really particularly in the private sector, though you do see in civil society as well, about how firms can engage on global trends, on emerging markets, manage risk in the future. So this is what they were doing. So here's some of the predictions that they had. Over the next 20 years, self-cars are pretty much going to be ubiquitous. I imagine most of you guys are familiar with self-driving car. Yeah, okay. So they're going to be pretty much ubiquitous. Another trend that they see is the next 10 years, we're going to transition from an internet to a brain net, in which emotions, feelings, memories are transmitted all over the planet, just like data is now. So instead of typing, you can actually just think it out. Crazy stuff. So millennials are going to hashtag love it. By 2025, 3D printers are going to be very inexpensive, and you're going to be able to buy clothing. You can just go on to said designer, download your own, codes, design, print it off your clothes at home. Human organs are going to be able to be printed out and be able to be used matching DNA. And then artificial intelligence, well, that's kind of stuff out of 1981. Become smarter than people. It's going to be pretty amazing. All the technology. Some of it's a little bit scary. Some of it's a little pretty cool. This is what futurists spend their time at. So why do I share this? Today we're looking at Isaiah just as we did last week. Isaiah and the other great prophets were kind of like futurists. Kind of. Isaiah was one of the major prophets, a great prophet from the Old Testament. He wrote and foretold about God's plan for the people of Israel, but also foretold about God's plan for humankind. Unlike Dr. Pepper and his Lonely Hearts Band of secular prophets, biblical prophets are people that are chosen by God to deliver a specific messages. So they were people who spoke in the name of the Lord, who had the authority to which to speak. And they spoke about the law, the nature, the attributes of God. They called people to a living obedience and to a genuine worship of Jehovah. So let's go background. I know a number of you enjoy the background section. So the book of Isaiah is one of the most important books in the Old Testament. Its importance, as though, is not exclusive just to Christians and to the Jewish people, but also to Muslims who consider Isaiah a prophet. So who is Isaiah who transcends three of the world's major world religions? So, as Dave Harvey mentioned last week, Isaiah was descendant of the royal house. His father, Amos, who's not the prophet Amos, was a brother of a king. He lived in Jerusalem, which you can see just at the top of the little green section there, ancient Jerusalem in the kingdom of Judea. He was married, had at least a couple sons, was a prophet over the duration of several kings of Judah, and was a contemporary of Micah. While his birth dates and dates of key statistical dates, birth date of birth, date of death, are unknown, he did operate, we know, kind of from the 740 BC to about 688 BC. So putting him a couple centuries before Jesus came around, which is a point we'll get to later. So the passage we're looking at today is Isaiah 53, which is the fourth of the four songs, servant songs, or the songs of the servant. You guys ever heard of the songs of the servant? Everybody, one in the back, one, two, we got two, okay, takers, we got three. No, okay. So, Isaiah is divided into three books. Three sections. In the second division, there's four different songs of the servant. The first one, as you'll see up there, is the selection and introduction of the servant. The second one is the mission of the servant. Third is the count and the steadfast obedience. And the fourth one, which we're looking at today, is about the suffering servant. is by far the longest of the four and describes how the servant intercedes for others, bears their punishments, afflictions, and in the end is rewarded by God. The passage is about the coming Messiah. So, with the contextual information, let's read. I'm going to read the whole Song of the Servant, not just the 53. So it's about 15 verses. So it's up on the screen. You can follow along on your app or your book. But behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than his sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what he had not been told them they will see, and what they did not understand they will understand. Who has believed our message? And who has believed our message? And whom has the army of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that he should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced through our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. With chastising for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him. He was opposed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep that was silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilty offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured himself to death, he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many, and interceded for their transgressors. Let's pray. Lord, we read in your scriptures about this great Messiah that was going to take on the sins, the transgressions, the errors, and the ways of others. Father, we thank you for your revelation. 2,700 years ago or so, revealing these words to Isaiah. Father, would they speak to our hearts even today? That they wouldn't just be words, some historical document. Father, let them be living words in our hearts. Would your Holy Spirit come in now, transform us, be change us, touch us as we study your word. Amen. So one of the things you may have noticed as you guys can look at this now, you can open, look at your scriptures and I'll show this to you, is that the fourth song of the servant is unusually symmetrical. I don't usually say that in a sermon or talk about it. It's so symmetrical. It has five paragraphs. Each of them have three verses. It begins and ends with the servant's exaltation in the first, you find it in the first paragraph and in the fifth paragraph. And in the second paragraph and in the fourth, I'll show this to you after. Actually, I'll just skip it. Oh, there you go. I should have reversed the slides. So in the first paragraph and in the fifth paragraph, it talks about the servants and the accomplishments reward. In the second and in the fourth, it talks about the suffering and the rejection of the servant. And in the middle one, which has no parallel, it is about the suffering, about verses 4 to 6. So I'll go back up and I'll explain this. So the suffering of the suffering servant song, that's a hard one to say. The suffering servant song is what is called a chiasm. The chiasm is a common ancient literary tool. It's used throughout the Bible. It's a writing style that uses unique repetition to be able to illustrate an important point. So it uses parallel passages or themes, ideas, to be able to construct an argument. And then it'll typically have pairings at the beginning, and then they start working their way closer and closer and closer. And the middle point, sometimes it has a parallel, sometimes it doesn't. That's the point. It's like a thesis statement stuck right in the middle of the passage. It's called a chiasm or a chiastic structure. Well-known passages that include this, or you find this in Genesis 1, Genesis 6, multiple psalms are just written as big chiasms. Jesus used Matthew's in recording. Jesus talked about it in 6:24, Matthew 11. They're literally throughout the Bible. It was a literary tool, and it doesn't necessarily change the. It doesn't have necessarily a reflection of the passage, or it doesn't change the structure. It's a tool to when you understand where and they're used, that you can point to and say, that's the main point. So that's how Isaiah has written this, the fourth song of the servant. That is kind of how this is structured. The main point is verses 4 through 6. It's really cool. So that's what we're going to focus on. The passage itself is quite long, and it would be kind of large to get through it. So we're really going to look at verses 4 through 6. 4 through 6, you get a shift from discussing the facts, describing what was going on, to Isaiah describing what is the purpose, the meaning, the significance. Why did this servant suffer? So we're going to look at that. Second thing is, who is the suffering servant? If you're the interpretation in the Jewish tradition is that the suffering servant is the nation of Israel. That over generations and over the time in the future, it will continue to suffer on behalf of the people of the world, and particularly of its region. The Christian tradition is not that, as I imagine most of you would guess. It is a prophecy, a looking forward to the passion of Jesus Christ, of the Messiah. It wasn't just a state nation, but an individual actor. And so when it says the he, it really is a he, future tense. And we see this throughout the New Testament. We see this throughout the early church teachings, Jesus' own teachings. I think 2 Peter here, it's a little bit tough to read, so I ask you to flip to it. 2 Peter in the New Testament towards the latter half of the New Testament really just nails this. And you get a sense for the interpretation and how the fulfilling, that Jesus was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy from the 700 years before that. He says, in regarding Jesus, sorry, I stuck the block quote up there. It says he, but it's referring to Jesus. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we may die to sin and live to righteousness. And according to Isaiah, by his wounds we have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. That's from the Living Translation. Isaiah prophesies that suffering servant would take our, we'll quote, take our pain, take our suffering, be transgressed for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, in order to buy us peace, and that we would be healed, and the Lord would put on him our wrongdoings. This is 700 years before Jesus walked the earth, before we had an interpretation, before this came about. Fast forward that Jesus went before Pontius, or was wrongly accused by the Jewish leaders, taken in front of Pontius Pilate. Pontius washes his hands. Jesus is turned over, goes through a gruesome, brutal death that is meant for a criminal. It was really the most brutal and gruesome death that one could have had in the Roman world. And it was reserved for non-Romans because it was so brutal. Jesus was then led, well, he got the cattails, was led up to Golgotha, nailed to the cross, died, and then was, as we read in that prophecy, was stuck into a tomb, into a rich man's tomb. And then the third day resurrected, where God elevated him. 700 years before any of that occurred. Isaiah was already talking about it. A couple takeaways then that I want to just nail as before we move on. I want you to think about this. Because divine prophecy, this futurist of long ago, think about the power of divine revelation. It was amazing. Jerome, one of the early church fathers from the 4th century, said that Isaiah was more of an evangelist than a prophet due to the vividness of his prophecy. It was as though he was prophesizing about the future, or it was not prophesizing about the future, but rather was composing a history of past events. I think that's a really great quote. The second takeaway from this passage is the vastness of God's plan. Again, looking at the date planning, like 700 years, like Canada's having a 150th birthday yesterday. Woohoo! We're such an old nation. 700 years before Jesus walked the earth, Isaiah was God had a long plan that he was going to redeem the world to himself through Jesus Christ, but it wasn't going to be 2 years, 5 years, a decade down the road. It was going to be generations, centuries later, that Jesus was going to come to the earth. Third is that God desires to reconcile humankind to himself. God went through a lot of trouble to do it. He really genuinely loves you. He went through all that for you and for me. That's an amazing, amazing, unbelievable thought that Jesus did that for us. For you. The fourth takeaway is the utmost humility and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, describing Jesus, is who, though he was God, did not demand and cling his rights as God, but laid aside his mighty power and glory, taking the disguise of a slave and becoming like men. And he humbled himself even further, going so far as actually to die a criminal's death on the cross. Yet it was because of that that God raised him up to heights in heaven and gave him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus did that. The utmost sacrifice. So, application. So how do we respond? How do we individually and we collectively, because the Christian faith is not just about the individual, right? It's also the collective as well. It's the individual and the group thing. So how do we individually and collectively respond to this prophecy from Isaiah from a long time ago? First of all, I'd say three things. They all start with R's. And actually, if you have a piece of paper, I'll jot these down. Or if you take little notes, tap them out. Three things we're going to look at. One is reevaluate your position towards Jesus. At this point, a quick quote from C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors. Actually, there's a couple of my favorite authors in this sermon. C.S. Lewis, the attempt to rightly frame Jesus as just a moral teacher. Lewis said that this is one of the things that we must not say. A man who said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. You must make your choice. Either he was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. To make the claim that Jesus made makes either him one, a lunatic, a liar, or he's the Lord. A lunatic, a liar, or the Lord. He didn't leave us the option of being exclusively a great moral teacher. That wasn't one of the options. For you that are here this morning, I want to invite you. I want you to think through this. Will you consider thanking him for what he did for you and turning your life over to him? Will you consider that this morning, today? Will you be willing to ask Jesus to be your Lord, the Lord of your life, right now? This is an opportunity. This is a place if you want to talk about that after. Please, I would love to have that conversation. Will you be willing to let Jesus be the Lord of your life today? Two, moving on. We'd be interested in reorienting your position towards Jesus. An admired Christian writer and theologian, Henry Nouwen. How many of you guys know Henry Nouwen? Heard of him, love him, care about him, heard of him? No, okay, a few people. Henry Nouwen was a great 20th century author, one of my favorites. And had this to say about the example of Jesus Christ. And this goes back to what we've read about both in Peter's letter and also in Paul's letter to the Philippians. He said this, "The story of salvation stands radically over and against the philosophy of upward mobility." Stands over and against the philosophy of upward mobility. The great paradox which Scripture reveals to us is that real and total freedom is only found through downward mobility. The Word of God, Jesus Christ, came to us and lived amongst us as a slave. The divine way is indeed downward mobility. Jesus' example was the downward mobility, the great paradox. So a couple of comments. One, the wealth, health, and prosperity gospel, the belief that if you believe in Jesus, you are blessed financially, that you live in abundance, that you'll be physically healed, and if you're not, have it the thus above, you are lacking in faith. One is in many ways totally antithetical to the example and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Period. That's not what Jesus taught. It's not how he lived his life. Two, downward mobility is primarily about living, about sacrificial living and servant leadership within your God-given calling. Downward mobility is not necessarily about monastic living and giving up every earthly pleasure and selling off all of your possessions. No, that's not it. It is about sacrificial living and servant leadership within the calling that God has put on your life. Your calling is a very personal and intimate thing. God calls us to all kinds of different walks of life, vocations, opportunities. But within that calling is the command, is the requirement of sacrificial living and servant leadership. Three temptations that trip us up from, and these are as relevant for me as anyone, in terms of this call to downward mobility. Three temptations. The first is temptation to be relevant. Two, the temptation to be spectacular. The next, woo! And three, the temptation to power. So the third R is the re-message of yourself. I firmly believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the prophecies of Isaiah, are as important today as they ever were. They're not just as important, but they are as relevant to today as they ever were. Not just like we witnessed last night in the 1970s was Jesus and the prophecy and his messiahship relevant in the 1970s during civil unrest in the United States. It wasn't just important 2,000 years ago when they were starting, this ragamuffin group was starting up. It wasn't just important there. It wasn't just important during the Dark Ages and or Enlightenment era. It's as important, the gospel of Jesus Christ as is as important and relevant today as ever before. I also firmly believe that individually and collectively, Christians are called, commissioned to proactively and intentionally seek to share the gospel. That said, most of us, including myself, I include myself in all of this, are often stumped as to the how-tos, how do I, or the fear of offending people. Those are, I think, probably two of the biggest things that slow us up from being proactive and being intentional in terms of the gospel. Dr. Gordon T. Smith, again, this is one of my favorite authors. Gordon T. Smith, he's the president of Ambrose College, a solid Christian university in Calgary, recently provided some really instructive advice to today's church regarding the gospel. His view is that in a post-Christian and increasingly secular country like Canada, the evangelical church needs preaching that empowers social engagement. We need training in mediation and peacemaking. We need to learn to lament. We require the political skills to actually make a difference in our society when we no longer have the veto power or being a Christian country, is kind of his point. More specifically, he suggests that Christians should look to the voices of the prophets in exile, such as Jeremiah, which talked about social justice and concern for the poor, as well as learning from our brothers and sisters in Christian communities that live in minority situations. What do we could learn here from the persecuted church abroad about how to share and to live out the gospel? He also suggests we need to revisit the boundary markers that Christians establish to differentiate themselves from secular society. Dr. Smith questioned whether hot topics related to human sexuality really are the main boundaries that we want to establish to differentiate ourselves between the secular world and the Christian world. Is that really the main thing? This would apply to other boundaries based on ethnicity, culture as well. On this last Thursday, Sheree Darushi and I had this really great opportunity to have breakfast with our local city councilor, Tim Tierney. We went and had breakfast with him. And we were able to talk with him just about what the church is doing in terms of what we call it local missions, or just how we're just trying to serve the Beacon Hill. It was a really delightful breakfast. It was free-flowing, had great conversation. There wasn't much of an agenda. We just chatted. We were able to explain with Tim the greater emphasis that we as a church are starting to put on local missions, on what we call, or making the second half of the Great Commandment a literary text, really loving our neighbors as ourselves. And I think generally, when I think back to the conversation, I think he was thoroughly impressed that a little church congregation like this would really go out of its way intentionally to love, to serve, and to know its neighbors with no strings attached. We talked to him about activities like the Big Give, our community garden, amazing women's program like Take a Break, our support for the Gloucester Emergency Food Cupboard, and the volunteering and the gifts and donations we do there, our movie nights. He actually was able to come last night just briefly. That we were able to put on for the community. These activities are really amazing from, frankly, a relatively small church, especially at a time when fewer and fewer people are willing to act in the interest of the public good without some kind of better personal betterment as a result. Just do it with no strings attached. To love, to know, and to serve, no strings attached. Just love. The point, I share that story because the point is how we discuss ethical boundaries, how we discuss our priorities privately and publicly matters. It matters significantly in terms of people's perception about Jesus Christ and his gospel. Homework time. Eventually comes out. So homework time. You got you're ready for your tapping? Got your pens and papers going? Ready? So over the last 24 to 30 months, corporately as a church, we've done some really cool stuff, as I was just talking about. We've been amazingly courageous, innovative. We've been trying to do new things, and I love that. So going forward, I'd like to invite you into a discussion. A discussion that we at the local missions committee have been having. I would invite you into a discussion of how we can individually and collectively become more missional. in our worldview and outlook. How can we be more proactive, intentional, and strategic about bringing the gospel to our neighbors? So, question, these are the homework, is really questions for you to think through. Would you be willing to pray kingdom-sized prayers for our neighbors? For literally the people across the street, for our neighbor there and our neighbor there, the people on Jasmine, or some of your neighbors on Jasmine, for your neighbors in your community. Can you pray for them? Would you be willing to actually pray for them? Remember them in prayer. Prayer changes the world, at least I believe it does. Would you be willing to pray for them? Two, would you be willing to empty yourself by loving and serving others, to love others as you have been loved? And when I'm using others, I'm not necessarily talking about your children, though that could be part of it. Because parents just empty themselves all day, as I've discovered. It really, for others, your neighbors, the great commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And literally, how can we do that? So can we do that? Three, local missions. And I don't mean local missions in terms of the corporate church sense. I mean your local missions, where you live, where you reside, your house. What does local missions look like? And the corollary of that question is that, what activities in your life could you reshape or just tweak? I'm not talking about transformation or revolution of your life, drop everything and doing this. I'm talking about just tweaking, reshaping, different emphasis point. Could you do to be more external facing? Meaning when you engage your neighbors or taking the effort, when you take the, what could you do? Or you catch the mail? Or you're taking the bus? What could you do to be more externally facing? Fifth, and the last one, I promise. Are there areas or do you feel the lack of some knowledge, skill, or experience in which you would need to be successful or to feel the better equipped to do gospel stuff? I know I do. I personally do. I imagine you do. Whether you intuitively know it or not. So what would be those skills, that knowledge area, or those set of experiences that you would need or want in order to help to bring the gospel to your neighbors, to your friends, to your family? I want to hear those. These questions are meant as a dialogue. I know the local missions committee would love to hear that too, because we want to be able to help to equip you so that you can do it better. So I really mean these as questions. I'd be happy to share these around. But we want to hear back from you. What can we do as a church to help to equip and to make you more effective? To reduce those fears? To provide you opportunities to be more, a little bit more strategic or a little bit more intentional? So finish off with this. Practical Theology was the name of a textbook when I was doing some master's courses in theology. That was called Practical Theology. I loved it. So Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Sorry, that text is way too small. It really should have a profound effect on how we position ourselves towards Jesus in order to fulfill his calling on our lives, and to proactively and intentionally share the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you again for the revelation that you provided to Isaiah 2,700 years ago or so. It's a long time ago. But Lord, I believe it's still relevant for today, for everybody here. God, stir up our hearts to want to share the gospel. to want to dramatically impact our loved ones, our family, our friends, our neighbors. Give us courage. Help this congregation, Lord, live out your great commandment to better to love you with all of our heart, our mind, and our soul, and truly to love our neighbors as ourselves. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.